Nothing works when selfishness is the primary moving force. And out there in the world, that happens to be what it is. Me first. If I have to climb to success and step on two people, so be it. Me first. My family. God's will is marginal out there. But here, God's will is central. We have but to ask, what is the Lord's will concerning this matter? Once we have found it, we strive to do it. That is what it means to be orbiting in the world of God's will. Now, we mentioned two baptisms, and really they're a part of one, but there are two separate parts. Baptism is a process. It is not an event. The real baptism is a process. Water baptism, on the other hand, is an event. It happens at a given point in time, transpires. But the true baptism, which is the life commitment to doing God's will, that's the true baptism. That's the true burial into the will of God. The burial into water is just a symbol of it. It's like a pantomime. You are saying something without expressing words. It's the silent speech. It's very similar to partaking of the memorial. On memorial night, there are no words spoken by the congregation. But as the emblems are passed, the bread, the broken bread, and the cup, and as we partake of it, as it is passed around to each one of us and we partake of it, we are saying volumes, but without words. We are saying at the memorial that first we are memorializing Christ's death and his shedding his blood on our behalf, providing the ransom. And second of all, the fact that we take the bread into our hand willingly. No one forces us. No one in the meeting says everyone here has to partake. There is no ultimatum given that every member has to be here that night. Voluntary. So is consecration. There is no coercion. No one forces Sister Cindy and most everyone who is here today to dedicate their lives. It has to be of a free will offering. But on the memorial, as we do take that bread into our hands, we are saying in symbol that we are willing to be broken by the providences of God. Whatever trials may come, whatever difficulties, whatever experiences come, we are willing to be in the hand of God, first of all, and there blessed, and then broken. The trials of life will come to everyone. They will come to Cindy as they come to every one of us. But if we are revolving about God's will, we will put them in their proper perspective. Sometimes when a trial seems huge and unbearable, put it in perspective. Put it in perspective in the framework of God's will. How will this look in the light of eternity? Sure, I may have a trial. I may have fallen down and broken a leg. But that's just an experience the Lord permitted for me to learn patience and to depend upon Him more. Perhaps I was depending upon myself too much. Whatever the experience is, trying to find the reason the Lord has permitted the trial. Because it's in His providence that whatever trials do come will be permitted. Because He could have stopped them. The fact that He allows them should have told us that it is His providence. The Lord will provide. So therefore, the water baptism is just a symbol of the true baptism, which is the surrender of the will. And when you surrender your will, you surrender all. It includes all things. It includes your time management. And out there in the world, time has merely to be killed. They kill 3 or 4 hours watching this, and 3 or 4 hours going to this pleasure, and 2 or 3 hours going. They just kill time. They don't invest it. But to the Christian, he seeks to use more prudent means for his time. Also his finances, his means, his family, his prestige, his reputation is all part of his commitment to the Lord. So that is the true baptism. You know, the word baptism, of course, comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means immersion. It doesn't mean sprinkling. It means immersion. That means to submerge. Now, in a way, that's a very good word to describe what we're talking about in connection with the surrender of the will. To be immersed. Right? Now, this is a common usage today. When a man decides to follow any given profession, let's say it's a doctor or a lawyer or a banker, he becomes immersed in that pursuit. He can't spend days and hours and weeks killing time and doing this, that, and the other, which everyone else can. He has to be immersed. He's got to bend every interest, his sleeping time, his working time, his studying time, in the pursuit that of his choice. And if it's a doctor, in fact, we talked with one man just recently who's he's an intern at Yale New Haven, and we met him on the plane, my wife and I, returning, and he was from Yale New Haven. He sat in front of us. And we were talking after a while, and we said, what kind of work do you do? And he's an anesthesiologist. And at any rate, we said, what kind of hours do you have? He said, 18 hours a day. He is on call. He has to be in that place 18 hours a day for his internship. He said, you're a kid. You can't work 18 hours. The average person works 8 hours, maybe 10 or 12. 18 hours. He has to stay there. Be on call. He doesn't work every one of those hours, but he's got to be in a room where there's a phone where he can be called immediately into the operating room. 18 hours. The pay was extremely poor. He says when you consider it by the hour, I forget what he said, but about $2 an hour or something like that. Extremely small. But he is immersed. He's not angry that he has to put in those hours and get this little pay, because soon he will be doing what his life's work is all about. And so that is immersion into a career. To the Christian, the immersion on the water is the same. We are now immersed in doing God's will. You say, yes, but you look like anyone else. You work 8 hours like anybody else. You have to mow your lawn. You have to paint your property. Why are you so different? It's because we're immersed into something that someone else may not perhaps understand. But we are attempting to bend every one of our interests to the will of God. We are now stewards of our time, stewards of our money, stewardship. And we're not only talking to Cindy, because, as we said, baptism is a process. So each one of us is somewhere along this process of surrendering the will, of being immersed into God's will. And so it's especially meaningful when we gather together on an occasion like this, not only to celebrate and inaugurate Cindy's walk into this narrow way, but also to judge where we are in the process. Are we doing as well as we should? Are we doing as well as we could? Time for self-examination. Just a word about John's baptism. As you know, baptism is not an Old Testament concept. There were no baptisms in the Old Testament. The Jewish ritual did not have baptism. Closest thing we can think of it was when the prophet Elijah was asked of the Lord to heal the Syrian general. And when the general came to Canaan, the Lord revealed to him that Naaman should be immersed into the river Jordan, which was rather a muddy river. And when he had heard from others in his own home country about the miracle working of Elisha, when he came face to face with Elisha told him, the Lord has revealed, you've got to be immersed into the river Jordan. I believe it was 7 times. And he was indignant. He was the head of a nation, and this was a muddy river. And he was ready to turn around as kings are and the arrogantly get out of there fast. He doesn't recognize, he doesn't respect me as the head of state. But one of his servants said, now, be cool for a minute. What this concept is. If he had asked you to do some great things, wouldn't you have done it? Yes, he asked for 1,000 pieces of silver. He would have done it because he was ill. He was a leper. And it would have meant his death. So he came for healing. And so he finally did. And we know. And he went down under the water. And he was cleansed. That perhaps is just a little picture or an allegory about the New Testament baptism in water. So when John the Baptist was preaching, which was before our Lord Jesus started his ministry, he was preaching in the wilderness, and he was inaugurating this process called baptism, in which the Jews, it was not the Gentiles, only Jews came to him, the River Jordan, and he would baptize them, but it was not the Christian baptism. It was not the burial into the will of God. It was not a commitment to the life of Christ. It was, in his case, a little different. It was to those who were already under the covenant, the covenant of Israel, the law covenant, and who had strayed. And this was a symbolic act of purification. When they would be immersed, it meant that they were cleansed from past endeavors, and that now Jehovah would consider them as a new start in Judaism. This was not Christianity yet. But when Christ came, then we see the Christian baptism. And Jesus, who is, of course, our pattern, was baptized first by John, not with the meaning that John put on it, but John knew that he was without sin. So he did not have to be renewed in the law of covenant. No. But Jesus said, suffer to be so, I'm starting something new. So suffer to be so, do what I say, and baptize me. And we know what was in Jesus' heart and mind when he was baptized, and what it meant in his case. It was a surrender of his will to doing the will of his Heavenly Father. In the 40th Psalm, we are told prophetically, lo, I come in the bottom of the book, I delight to do thy will. That is what Jesus was symbolically saying. He was immersed. I delight to do God's will. I am dedicating and consecrating my life to the Lord. Of course, in a sense, he had been consecrated all his life. At the age of 12, he was seeking to do his father's will. But according to the Jewish law and certain traditions, a man could not embark upon a religious endeavor until he was 30 years of age. So Jesus, being under the law, fulfilling the law, waited till his 30th year to publicly demonstrate his consecration, which had happened many years before, but it wasn't simple. And that is why we observe the ceremony of baptism. The early church celebrated. As we read in Acts, and it's interesting to do so, the early church observed baptism, baptizo, immersion. Never a sprinkling, always an immersion. That's what the word means. Paul baptized, many of the apostles baptized, the whole household were baptized, all those who were old enough to give their will. See, a child cannot give his will to Jehovah because he doesn't have a will formed yet. So that's why infant baptism is not approved. But anyone who does have a will to give can enter into baptism. And so, the other reason why we celebrate baptism is first of all because it was Jesus' request. He said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, whosoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. So it's nothing that we at this late date have established. This is a ceremony established in the New Testament. We follow it and we understand it to be correct, as a dedication of the will and in fulfillment of Jesus' request that we do. He asked very few symbols of his people. Memorial was one. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And he said, please, all the world of peace, for this word of peace and baptized shall be saved. So then we see the two baptisms. One is just a symbol, one is a reality. One is summed up in the word commitment. You know, today, as you rub elbows with people in the world, in the workplace, commitment is not a word that they use very frequently. They use the opposite. and say, don't get involved. You see something wrong, don't worry about it. Don't get involved. Let somebody else write it. Don't put yourself in on risk. Even in the social field, the commitment of marriage is being frowned upon. Statistics show that they are not entering into the commitment of marriage as they used to. They are bypassing it. They are short-circuiting the procedures that the scriptures have taught down. That marriage is honorable in all, but they don't want the commitment. They're not ready to make a commitment to one another. And so they live together contrary to the scriptures. So when we're talking about commitment, we're talking now that now the Christian who has faced the two ways of life has to commit to one or the other. Now, in the tabernacle, we have a very beautiful picture of this. The whole tabernacle, of course, portrays many beautiful pictures of consecration, sanctification, being in the holy. But the one that comes particularly to mind when we use the word commitment is on the Day of Atonement, there were the two sacrifices. There was the bullock, which represented Christ's sacrifice on the altar, which provided the ransom. And then there was the Lord's goat sacrifice, which came later, and the exact same thing was done with it as was done with the bullock. But one thing was done with it first was that it was marched into the court. You can't see it very well, but this area was a court, which was very large, and it was brought in and guided to the door of the holy. This goat that was to be the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement was taken to that spot. There was a post there, and it was tied to the post. It wasn't killed yet. Later on, it was a sacrifice, but first it was brought there. It was tied up. That's what commitment means, to be tied up. People say, I don't like to be tied up. I don't like to be tied up in marriage. I like to be free to come and go. I don't like to be tied up in this commitment or that commitment. They like to be free and loose. But in the scriptures, consecration is the process by which we say, I'm willing to be tied up in the sense that I am committed. I am making a statement. This is my commitment, a life commitment, not just on one day or for 1 week or 1 year. Life commitment. We are tied at the door of the tabernacle and we are committed. Beautiful picture of what consecration is. Well, we'd like to just consider a few texts of scripture. The great consecration text of Romans 12:1 was used. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as you believe and deserve. It has two applications. It has a special application to Sister Cindy today, because she is like the animal, the goat walked before the tabernacle. She is bringing her commitment, her life, to be sacrificed, not all at once, but to be made steward of the rest of her life in God's service as He sees and guides her. So in one sense, she is presenting, just like the goat was presenting. But in another sense, this text has an added meaning. Most scriptures have various applications. There is a primary, and then there are pictures and illustrations. But in the second illustration, it is not one who is just presenting themselves, but Paul is saying, you who have consecrated. He's writing a letter to the Romans. It was a congregation in Ecclesia. He says, you who have consecrated and said that on your baptismal day you would present your body a living sacrifice. Now I'm beseeching you, present it. Do it. You've made the commitment, but it's not a one-time commitment. It's a lifetime commitment. And so he's urging those who are already consecrated and baptized to represent their lives a living sacrifice. So each one of us is involved in this text, Cindy in a special way, all of us indirectly, because baptism is a process. It is a lifetime process of surrendering the will. not just an event. I'd like to read, there's a wonderful thought contained in these two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'd like to read it from the Amplified, because I think it does just that. It amplifies what is being said. It's more in our modern language. He says, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, and beg of you, in view of all the mercies of God, to make a decisive dedication of your bodies. Make a decisive dedication of your bodies, presenting all your members and faculties as a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship. Notice first the contrast, a living sacrifice. You see, Paul, and for 1,000 years, the Jewish people had animal sacrifices, which were dead sacrifices. Excuse me. On the altar in the court of the tabernacle, on the atonement day as well as during the year, sacrifices were brought. If a man committed a sin, he brought an atonement for his sin. It might have been a sheep or a goat or a bullock, whatever it might be. And this they were used to. He was speaking primarily to a congregation where large numbers of them were Christian, as well as Jews. All the ecclesias back there started off with those of the Jewish faith, and then it expanded to the Gentiles. So there were mixed groups, both the book of the Hebrews and also to Romans. There were Hebrews who had settled in Rome, to whom Paul was right. They were used to that, dead sacrifices. Now Paul says, I got a new concept for you. You can't please God just by putting your hand in your pocket and taking out $100 and buying some animal and giving it to the priest to sacrifice. He says, no more of that. He says, now it's the heart attitude that's important. Your spirit, of having a right spirit and the right attitude, that's what the Lord is looking for in His people today. Not really the giving of money or things of that sort, or material things. So he's saying to them, present your body a living sacrifice, a process. Let it live until the Lord's providence says, it's time for you to come up higher. Holy and acceptable. Well, we are all sinners. Adam sinned. His entire, and so on the chart. Adam was a perfect man. I guess you can't see it. But at any rate, when he fell, the whole world of mankind was plunged into sin. There was not one righteous. No, not one, Scripture says. We are all sinners. So how can we present our bodies holy? Well, think of it in terms of a court arrangement. God the judge condemned Adam. You are in the day that thou readest, thou shalt surely die. And in the day, the 1,000-year day, Adam died, and all of his posterity have been dying ever since. That's the judicial decree. How can we be holy if we are all of Adamic stock? Then, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, Christ, to present His life a ransom to release mankind from the ravages of sin and death. All in its due course. We believe the millennial age is the time when mankind will receive the benefits of Christ's ransom. The church is receiving the benefit of it during the gospel age. Now, when Christ has presented His blood to the court, picture a court scene now. The judge has made a decree and it stands. Now Christ enters into the courtroom and says, I will give my life a ransom for all. Those are His very words. I give my life a ransom for all. The judge now says, Jehovah, very well. Adam was a perfect man. He sinned. You are giving your life as a perfect man. That will release mankind. As an animal die, all those unborn in Adam were condemned to death. So God says, through Christ, all those who are still in the graves, all shall so we may alive. Well, of course, it did not take place immediately when Christ rose to heaven that the entire world was emancipated. No. God has a plan, has a blueprint, everything in its proper time. But God has granted to those who accept Christ as their personal Savior what we term the scriptural doctrine of justification. Justification is the process. Of course, the word justification in the Greek has two meanings: to be made right, to be made organically righteous, such as Adam was, and such as Jesus was. That's one part of justification. The scriptural part of justification by faith is being reckoned by God as righteous or perfect, and thereby being released from damage and condemnation. And so in this court, Jesus steps up and says, I have given my life for each member of the human family. And Jehovah the Judge says, I will acquit them of the condemnation that was in Adam. Not all at once. The world's not being acquitted now. But to those who are spirit begotten, as consecrated and are spirit begotten, God grants them the full justification, which is acquitted. And that is why they can be considered righteous. They are not righteous. There's no one in this room who is 100% perfect. If there is, I'd like to meet you. Shake your hand. But I don't think there is. But you are righteous because God has declared you to be righteous. But where is God said we're righteous? Romans 8:1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who live not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And if God has made such an one righteous, who are we to make them unrighteous? Again, this is from the perspective of God's viewpoint. We are made righteous. Now that we have accepted Christ, we are now righteous in His sight. We now have something to sacrifice, which is acceptable. Because the sinner will not be heard by God. But those who are in the proper heart attitude and who have been released do have something. So Paul says, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. He uses the word reasonable service. That's an interesting word in the Greek. The Greek word is logikos. It's logical, Paul is saying, to present your body and live a sacrifice. Well, why, Paul? Why is it logical? Well, why not eat, drink, and be merry and have a grand time before tomorrow we die? Why is it logical to present our lives as a sacrifice? Well, if you think for a moment, we have to look beyond today to tomorrow, but into grand perspective of God's plan. And there is nothing that you or I can do that will be acceptable to Jehovah as the dedication of the will, getting self off your shoulders, because He's on your shoulders. And don't think He's not there every minute of the day prompting you to do things for self-interest. Even as a new creature, you are tempted. Jehovah says that if you are willing to dedicate your life, surrender your life, and guide your life by my principles, then this will be immensely valuable and meaningful. That's why it's logical. There is nothing else that is meaningful. It'll die with you. You could amass $1 million, it'll die with you. But if you build a character with the graces of the Holy Spirit, it will survive death. It will be with you if you are faithful even unto the end. So it is very logical not to have the pleasures of sin, but to follow the commitments of the Lord. Very logical. Rational, intelligent service. Do not be conformed to this world, this age, fashioned after and adapted to its external, superficial customs. I mean from the second verse. Do not be conformed. One translation says, we know what it means to be conformed. There isn't any one of us who is out there in the workplace who is not being pressured to conform to the norm. Morally, work-wise, Brother Richard tells us of the fact that, and his work experience is just an example, that he wants to do a good job for his boss. He's paid, he wants to render the service, and the people come to him. And the boss is out of the building. Said, what are you working? Stop. Take it easy. You're making us all look bad. The point is, they want you to conform to their way. Never give more than you have to, is their philosophy. You can make a shortcut, do it. But we are not going to be conformed to them. We are going to be conformed to the image of God, of Christ, and bend our interest. Well, one translation says, do not be squeezed into their likeness. We are being squeezed. Every time you turn that TV on, you are being squeezed into what we call TV morality. It's amoral. It's unmoral. It's immoral. It's no morals. This is now the norm that is put before the American public as being, if you want to be with the rest of the world, this is okay now. And they glorify adultery and immorality. We are not going to be conformed to that end. Although the pressures are there, we are going to be conformed to the image of the Lord. So Paul says, don't be, because I'm warning you, he says, now that you've given your life, don't be conformed. Respect the pressures, know what to do. Instead, fill it up with conformity to God's will. And then he says, but be transformed. That's a beautiful word. That's one of my favorite words. In the Greek, it is metamorphosis, metamorpho mind. It's a common English word, metamorphosis. It means to change. Meta to change, morphosis is form. To change the form of something. Metamorphic rock is rock that was sedimentary at one time and it's changed over eons of pressure into marble and other rocks. That is what consecration is all about. Metamorphosis. Has there been a change continuously in your life since consecration to the present moment? Cindy has not just consecrated today. This has been in her heart for some time. She is just symbolizing it to the present today. But the change must transpire. Not enough, a la Billy Graham, to come forward when the organ is playing and the choir is singing, to come forward and say, I accept Jesus. That's not enough. You've got to be conformed on a daily basis to God's will. It's a process. If it were just an event, everybody here would be completely saved. All 500,000 people would come forward. Oh yes, I accept Jesus as my Savior. I'm saved. Not enough. Romans 12:2. You must be conformed to the image of God's Son. Then you will have the salvation of a higher call. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, be metamorphosized. You've got to change. If consecration does not bring changes in our lifestyle, it hasn't reached its goal. And it's individual. I will not examine your lifestyle, but my own, to see that time, interest, attitude. The most important thing that you and I have is attitude. Not complaining about the trials that are sure to come. Not of murmuring. The attitude of saying, it is God's will. I am surrendered to God's will. If this is God's will, I accept it. I acquiesce. I say yes to God's will. Now, it's easy to do that today when we're all seated together. But when the trials pound down on you on Monday, same concept must be with you. I say yes to God's will. I will be transformed, metamorphosized into the image of God's dear Son. So those two verses are just packed with spiritual significance. Read and reread them and restudy them and let them be your guideline in how you live and how you work and what you do and why you do it. Not good enough to say, well, I've done a lot of good deeds, you know. I've helped the poor, my neighbors, I've done a lot of things. I gave hours to the Red Cross, I go to the hospital and go to time. Those things are secondary to character development. Jesus said, there will be many coming in that day saying, but look what wonderful works I've done. God says, I know you have. Because you haven't done it with the right spirit, with the right motivation. It's got to be done to glorify God's will. That's why you do it. Then it's acceptable. So attitude is what we must search to see that we are doing the right thing for the right reason. And furthermore, not merely doing the right thing, of being the right person. So see to it that our instincts our attitudes, our reactions are in harmony with the Scriptures. That we are patient, loving, and kind, and we all need to work on ourselves. No one has arrived at the goal, but that is where our work is. This is our assignment. Let it be a living sacrifice stretched out over 10, 20, or 50 years until the work is done. Don't be discouraged. It doesn't come all at once. No one develops sanctification overnight. But it's mushroom-like. But it's like the fine grains of an olive tree that takes centuries to grow. So is character. Well, our time is passing by very quickly. And there's just a few more, one or two more texts I'd just like to touch briefly. And that's also in Romans. And again, I want to read from the Amplified concerning baptism and justification. In Romans, the fifth chapter, verses 1 through 3, and keep in mind what we refer to as the courtroom scene. Paul is now saying, therefore, since we are justified, acquitted, declared righteous, and given a right standing with God through faith, let us grasp the fact that we have the peace of reconciliation to hold and to enjoy. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You see, in this court situation, the entire world was in the witness box, and they were alienated from God. Someone needed to mediate and to reconcile the whole world back to God. Who was the one who did it? Jesus Christ, by his life and death, but the means that will bring everyone into reconciliation. The church is reconciled now in the gospel age. The world, the 40 or 50 billion human beings who ever lived, will be reconciled in the millennial age. But the ransom will do the job for all. So Paul says, therefore, we, in the we class, now that we are justified, acquitted, declared righteous, and given a right standing with God through faith, this faith justification, let us grasp the fact that we have now the peace of reconciliation. And to Cindy and to every one of us here today, this is the byproduct of all your sacrifice and your commitment, your study, your sacrifice of time and money, is that you have the spirit of reconciliation. You have the peace and tranquility and serenity that the world can't shake. It just reminded me, as I say that, of something numerous at work. I of course, talk to some of my fellow workers occasionally, and always try to be positive and outgoing and never murmuring and so forth, and always bring a smile to every situation. So one of my good friends at work says, Steve, I don't understand why you're always smiling. You must know something that we don't know. Yes, I know quite a few things I'd like to share with you, why I smile so much. He said, Steve, you would be smiling if you were going down on the Titanic. And I said, I have to hurry up and get an answer. I said, yes, that's right. I said, because if I were going to my death, it meant that I would be faithful unto death, and I'd be going to my reward. So I said, yes, even if that happened, I would hope that I would be able to smile and acquiesce in God's will. But the thought is that we have the spirit of reconciliation. We don't have the spirit of fear. The spirit of reconciliation and the spirit of oneness with God. And that's what will be Cindy's experience. That's what is our daily experience of oneness with the Father. We can go through any trials or any storm, and through the process of prayer, utter the words, not my will, but thy will be done. Even so, Father, so soon as we're in thy sight. And we will have a serenity, a reconciliation with the Father, which the world knows not of and cannot comprehend. And so, the rest of that verse reads, through him we also have found our access, introduction by faith into his grace, the state of God's favor, access into the family of God. Cindy spoke very eloquently of her two families. The earthly family, and there is the spiritual family. We now have access through Christ into the family of God. She has an extended family. We all have an extended family. And we should value this family, because they are those who are committed to doing God's will. And what more kinship of spirit can we ask for than for those who are doing God's will? Of course we love our families, our natural families, our wives and children. And we will, after consecration, become better husbands, better wives, better children, better parents. But we are revolving now in the world of doing God's will. And we will relate family and all of these other blessings into God's will. So, with the time up, we won't take any further time at this time, but merely say that we rejoice with Cindy, and we congratulate her on her willingness to dedicate her life and symbolize it. And Cindy, would you stand? And we have three questions that we'd like to ask. This is our custom. Do you recognize that through the fall of Adam that you were a sinner and have repented of that sin?
Yes.
Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, your ransom, your justifier? And have you made a full consecration of your heart to the gospel? Well, with that declaration in front of all of God's people assembled here, I'd like to send you right into fellowship, entrance into the family of God and all your brothers and sisters. God bless you. In Proverbs 3:6 says, acknowledge him in all your ways, and he shall direct thy path in all the day. We'll be praying for you today.
Thank you.